Morning.
Good morning.
Good to see everybody. Good to be in the house of the Lord with the people of God this morning. Let's go ahead and pray because we're going to turn to the Word, and my goodness, do we need the Lord, and we want to stay in the flow of worship. So let's do that and pray. Living God who is good, we confess that we need you. We confess that you are the holy God who sits high but looks low. We confess that you are the God who meets all of our needs and helps us to overcome any and all challenges in life. And we thank you that you've given us your word, Lord, to help us to know you better, to help us to overcome challenges, to help us to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. We pray, God, that through the power of your word, that you would just embed your word in our hearts this morning and help us, Lord, to be able to face any and all of life's challenges, to be able to face challenges from within ourselves, challenges from in the world, challenges on the spiritual plane, Lord God. Help us to be able to face any and all opposition, Lord God. Your way and with your power. Please do that through the power of your word in our hearts in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, cool. All right, well, we are on yet another week of our series this morning, Real Spirituality, Building Life on Jesus' Words. And our whole thinking behind this series is based upon the very end of Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, which is what we're looking at. And basically, Jesus ends by saying, hey, if you want to follow me, here's how it works, is that you got to be a kind of person who takes my words and you build your life on my words the same way that an architect would build their house or a building on a sure foundation. If not, if you choose not to put my words into practice and build your life on my words, then you're a person who's building your life on sand. And therefore, when there are storms and there's all kinds of difficulty that comes about, you get washed away. Versus someone who has built their life on Jesus' words and they're able to withstand all of the pressures of life and in even testing and temptation. He says, you want to be like a person who builds their house on a strong foundation. Therefore, build your life on my words. And that's what we're doing. We look at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's version, for this stretch. And we've been in it now for a number of weeks. And last week, just to recap, we talked about building for radical grace, building for radical grace. And the way that we captured that is we looked at Jesus' teachings on doing good even to those who are evil, right? Returning good for evil done to us as opposed to turning evil for evil, right? And so the way we ended that is we said that radical grace, which Jesus is calling for in the previous passage, it ends the cycle of violence. It moves us from victims to empowered grace givers. It transforms people. That means even evil people. And then also radical grace transforms relationships. And then also radical grace, when we practice it, especially in the face of those who are evil, it leaves room for God's vengeance, all right? So for God's justice. And that's how we ended last time. This time, Jesus builds on that teaching, right? He builds on that teaching. Last week, his argument was that, hey, rather than saying, hey, let's do eye for an eye, right? And just focus on making sure that we have measure for measure with respect to retribution. And instead, let's return grace for evil. Now he ups the ante a bit. He ratchets it up. So this is like the kind of teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount that really could make us uncomfortable. And you think, okay, whew, I looked at that and I'm good. I'm going to be okay because the radical grace thing sounds good. Oh, but wait. He continues to build on that, build on this teaching. And now we're going to talk this week about building for radical love. How to build our lives on Jesus' teachings for radical love, not merely radical grace, even though that is indispensable for following Christ, but then also radical love. And we're going to look at this is just a few more verses down, but they're power-packed. And it's Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. So however you get there, if you're digital, you're analog, you want to use some of the Bibles in the journey seat backs, we got you. But building for radical love. Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. I'm going to read from the New International Version this morning. It reads as follows. You have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward do you get? are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you only greet your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The teaching is easy as long as you don't have enemies. Right? The teaching is beautiful until you have an enemy. It could be an enemy in the workplace. It could be an enemy in your family. Right? It could be an enemy out in the world, some elected official who's not acting right or is not acting in accordance with what we think is right. Right? It could be your neighbor, literally someone who lives in your neighborhood. Right? It could be anybody. It could be a missionary on the mission field who's suffering for Christ. The teaching is beautiful. The teaching seems lovely. It sounds amazing until you have an enemy. Until you have an enemy. I found this out. A lot of you and I used to work in college campus ministry, which basically the ministry I worked for, we were essentially missionaries to college campuses, right? And I became a Christian in the United Methodist Church in 1993, so almost 30 years ago. But I got discipled in campus ministry myself, right? That's where most of my discipleship came while I was a student at University of New Orleans. And so the Lord called me upon graduation to, instead of pursuing my dreams, you know, the reasons why I had entered university, to go into campus ministry. And while I was in campus ministry, it's interesting, something you may not know. When you're in campus ministry, what you encounter is, you know, it's lots of unique challenges on college campuses, but one of them is cults. There are a number of cults that prey upon college students. And it makes sense because this is like, it's prime time when people are figuring out who they're going to be. And you know, you're in that move from, I live in mom and dad's house and I got my parents' values, and you're transitioning into becoming who you're going to be as an adult, you know, even apart from your parents. And so, man, like, cults come in there and they're like trying to get your mind, right? And I could not believe the breathtaking number of weirdo things I would run into on college campuses. I was like, what you believe? What? Like, that, really? That's bananas. And, you know, there was all kinds of things. But the things that were always the toughest is people who would take Christianity and would twist it, monkey around with scripture and twist it into some weird thing and then hurt people, right? And there was a group that was called the International Church of Christ, and they did this. Right, and they were, I mean, I don't know, a good 80 to 90% of what they taught was pretty much anything that we would believe as Christians, things that Christians have historically believed as believers, right? You could find it across denominations. You could find it in the Bible. I mean, it was good stuff, but it was that extra percent that was like, oh, dear, this is painful. This is ouchy. And then they wrecked people. The International Church of Christ wrecked people. Well, they would, so they were in kind of direct competition with any kind of Orthodox Christian ministry, not just ours, but there were many other people who loved the Lord who were ministering on college campuses. And they were making significant inroads, really trying to recruit Christians to come to their group. And they were a pretty brutal cult, and they did a lot of psychological damage to people. And then people would leave their cult and not want anything to do with Christianity afterwards, because it's like, why would you want to do that after you've gotten brutalized? So we had to counter this, and it was rough. It was some rough stuff, and they'd made some significant inroads in campus. And I remembered, we had things were reaching a fever pitch with this group, right? Things were reaching a super fever pitch with this group. Things were coming to a head. I'd met with their leaders and had confronted them a number of times, and things were getting pretty. It's getting ugly, right? Getting ugly, and me. My issue about ugly is I like to fight, right? I know that's a wonderful thing to hear on a Sunday morning from a pastor up front. I know I'm like looking at scripture, we're prayed, and it's like, I like to fight. That's me. There we go, right? I like to fight, right? And so I was with it. I was like, I am here for this. I was made for this moment because I like to fight. So things are reaching a fever pitch, and I got my students together. I said, here's what we're gonna do. This is it. I wanna know everywhere they meet on campus. You tell me where they meet. And my students knew, so they told me. I said, we are going to have a prayer meeting in every place where they meet. And we're going to pray down fire from God on this group. Right? Now, there's part of me that just wanted to vindicate the truth of God. I hate heresy. I do. Heresy is spiritual violence against the church. I still hate heresy. Heresy is disgusting. It's demonic. So there's that part. There's another part of Myron, right? Where I just wanted God to destroy people. Right? Serious. It was like Elijah on Mount Carmel. I'm like, man, could you just like kill some people? Because that would just be convenient. It wasn't just, could you vindicate your truth? Could you please turn people around? Could you please? It was like, could you just kill some people? It's asking, putting a hit out on folks in prayer. It's like, I want you to do this, I want you to do that. And all of it ended violently. Right? The teaching sounds amazing until you have an enemy. The teaching sounds lovely until you have an enemy. I'll tell you the end of that story as we keep going. Jesus' logic here is interesting. It fits the pattern of how he's been arguing so far. Verse 43, you have heard it was said, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. It's taken from Leviticus. The first part of it's dead on, right? The first part of it's just fine, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor comes from the Old Testament. When you hear that from Jesus, there's a lot of people who are under the misguided impression that Jesus is coming up with something that's radically new and Jewish people never knew about it. No, love your neighbor's in the Old Testament. It's straight up in Leviticus, for goodness sake. With all the other weird commands about, you know, how to kill your animal and, you know, how you spread out the entrails and this kind of thing and all that. Right in the middle of Leviticus with all that kind of blood and guts worship is Leviticus chapter 19, where it's very clear about loving your neighbor. But here's the problem. That last part is not in Leviticus. Hate your enemy. That had been kind of added by some people. Some people got creative in Second Temple Judaism. And we're like, look, God said love your neighbor, but hey, your enemy, fair game. Fair game, right? And of course, you know what neighbor meant. Neighbor was like people like me, right? They're Jewish, right? They're Orthodox in the way that I'm Orthodox with Judaism, right? They do what I do. They look like me. That's who my neighbor is, right? And then after that, the further you deviate from looking like me, fair game, pal. Especially if you're way on the other side of me and you're my enemy. Oh, it's fair game. That's why he could say, you have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Somebody was saying that. That was in the atmosphere of Second Temple Judaism at the time. And Jesus is saying, nope, nope, nope. Because we know so far in the Sermon on the Mount, when you hear Jesus said, you have heard, however that's going to follow, you know Jesus is saying, you heard this. A piece of it's probably true, and the other piece of it is really false. Now let me correct you. Right? So again, he's placing his logic right up against the logic of religious leaders and or popular level cultures. And what he does is pretty radical. Last week, Jesus focused on how our behavior could even change evil people, return good for evil, right? Now it's switched. He's talking about how being neighborly to enemies changes us. The focus is now on us. He's shifted gears now. So Jesus lays out a case. He's making a case here. This one's interesting. He has to make a case. He's making a case for enemy love, and he has to make a case for enemy love because that doesn't come natural to anybody. This is one of the most unnatural things that Jesus commands for us to do because we have a decision to make. Are we going to love our enemies like neighbors, or are we going to hate our enemies like enemies? Right? And Jesus is laying out a case. He has to make a case. He has to become a lawyer here and make a case for enemy love because enemy love is unnatural. It is not natural for human beings to love their enemies. It's natural for people to do what I did with this guy, you know, years ago. I want to kill you. Or at least I want God to do it so it'd be nice and clean. So I have to get my hands dirty. That's natural. And Jesus knows what he is commanding, not asking. commanding us to do as his people. He knows it's unnatural. So Jesus is going to make a case for enemy love. He's going to make a case for enemy love. And he gives us five reasons. In a very short passage, five reasons that we should love our enemies. Right? Why should we love our enemies? Well, the first reason is very simple. To be God's children. Right? Verse 44. But I tell you, so this is contrary to the popular level teaching, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Right? That you may be God's children. And if you're already God's children, it's that so yet you may continue to be his children. Right? So that your spiritual paternity is on display. Live out your spiritual paternity. Be God's kids. Belong to God. Have God as your Father. Right? He's arguing that, interestingly enough, as unnatural as it feels to practice enemy love, he's arguing, actually, it is more natural than you think if you know the Lord God, because this is basically, it flows out of the fact that God is your Father. It flows right out of the fact that God is your Father. Enemy love is built into our DNA as people who are in right relationship with a holy God by grace through faith. And that's strange because you're like, it doesn't feel that natural. Right? But think about it. It's all kinds of things that are kind of built into your DNA, right? Because you come from mom and dad that are built right into you that may not feel natural, but if you act on them, they will be. Right? I think about families, people I know who are musicians and who are particularly good. And some of them, not all of them, but some of them come from musical families. So it's like, you know, mom and dad play a gazillion instruments. And where, you know, the family might get together and family get-togethers, everybody pulls out their instruments, is playing this and that and the third. Right? Now, for those kids, it's a little bit more natural to play an instrument because, you know, they're born to certain parents. And then also they have this atmosphere they grew up in where everybody played an instrument. And so it was kind of understood that you would at least get music theory on a basic level. It was understood that you would at least try one instrument. But you still had to put the work in. Right? It's not like you just like kind of, you know, if your dad was a great guitarist and if your mom was a great pianist, then suddenly you're going to be amazing at the flute. It doesn't work that way. You got to put the work in. You still got to do it. Jesus is arguing that, look, this is built into you. If you know God, this particular God, not just any God, but this God, right? The God that's described in the Bible, then enemy love is kind of built into your DNA. Now, we got to act on it, but it's built into our DNA, right? He says that we should love our enemies to be God's children. Or to live out our relationship, our father-child relationship with God. The second reason, why love our enemies? Well, the second reason is to bless the way God does. This kind of flows out of the notion that we are God's children. Verses 44 and 45, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. We're being invited to bless the way God does. What Jesus is doing is he's linking this command to love the enemy and to pray for those who persecute us with God causing his Son to rise on the evil and the good and to send rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He's saying, look, God blesses evil people and good people every day. A holy God blesses everybody every day. It's not like God saying, look, if you evil, you don't get any sun today. You know, we're going to put some shade, you know, in the Northwest, you might feel like that. Everybody in the Northwest is like, wow, we must be particularly evil because we have these protracted periods of no sunlight. It's like, thanks God. You know, I mean, everybody in the Northwest is like, oh dear, what does this say about us, right? But it's not like God says, you know what? If you're evil, no sun for you today. Right? Or if you're evil, no rain for you today. Now, then we're the opposite, aren't we, here in the Northwest? Because we're like, oh, we must be amazing because we get all the rain we want. We're doing good. Right? This is not how God works. And this is an agrarian culture where sun and rain, right? It's not just, hey, if it's a rainy day, I wasn't able to do this, or if it's too hot, I wasn't able to do that. No. Sun and rain are a big deal because you need it for crops. Right? This is about stuff. This is about your economy. This is about livelihood. This is life or death. You live by the sun. You live by the rain. And what Jesus is saying, look, God every day gives people the most basic things that they need, regardless of if they're righteous or they're unrighteous. The most basic things, sunlight, rain, breath, waking up, not being 6 feet under, everything you need. The basics on a daily basis without discrimination. Now, he still knows who the righteous and the unrighteous are. God's not dumb, but yet he's still blessing. And what Jesus is saying here is be like your dad. Be like your dad. Indiscriminately love, right? And then pray for those who persecute you. Bless like him. The same way he blesses with sunshine and rain for the righteous and the unrighteous, you bless with love, and he's talking about practical love there, love and prayer for evil people, even those who don't like you so much to the point of being your enemies, and maybe even those who in some way proactively would do something against you. Right? Bless, it's an invitation. Bless the way God does. Right? Love and pray the same way God gives sunshine and rain. Right? Indiscriminately. Right? And there, that love he's talking about is practical. A lot of times we think that when they talk in scripture about love, they mean like kind of love in a romantic sense. Right? It's practical. Love is practical. Right? And that's good news that Jesus calls us to love practically, to bless enemies that way practically. Because don't worry about if you feel something. Right? Because if you might be saying, oh my goodness, Jesus wants me to feel the same way about the enemy, the same way I feel about my wife, or the same way I feel about, you know, my husband, or the same way I feel about my kids. No. No, he didn't. He didn't say that. He didn't say you're supposed to look at the enemy and go, wow, you're so amazing. I love you. You're so cool. No, he's talking about practically loving them. And I'm really happy about that because, man, if he meant like some lovey-dovey heart thing, I'd be done with this, man. I'd have been done being a Christian. I maybe would have survived about a year. Maybe a year. This is about practical love, right? Like, number one, don't kill them. That's a good start. You know, hey, basics, don't kill them. Hey, I'm winning. Right? It's bargain basement love, but it's love. Right? It's not bad. You know? Take care of them if you see that they need something. Ooh, a little bit more painful, but okay. Right? Pray for them if they hurt you. Oh, come on now. You mean to like actively petition God that God would do something good for them despite the fact that they smack me around? Yes. See? Don't worry about the feels. The feels will catch up to the doing. In our culture, we tend to think, because we've been influenced a lot by romanticism, and I don't mean romantic like Hallmark card. I mean like capital R romanticism, a kind of a literary and an ideological movement, but not really ideology. It's kind of like deeper than that. But we've been influenced by romanticism to think that, you know, that basically you got to feel before you do. Right? And if I don't feel it, I'm not going to do it because then I'm not living out my authentic self. Right? Some kind of crazy thing like that. No. In the scripture, it's like, okay, sometimes, yes, you do feel and you do. That's fine. But guess what? Sometimes you do and then feel. Sometimes we got to reprogram our hearts to say, look, I'm going to do what Jesus said, and I'm going to let my heart catch up. I'm going to take control of my heart and basically say, I know I feel like I want to kill so-and-so. So-and-so might actually deserve it. But I'm going to do what the Lord said and love practically and pray, and then my heart's going to have to catch up. That's fine. The Lord Jesus is fine with that. That's okay. So don't think that what he's hitting at there is lovey-dovey, ooey-gooey, squishy-squishy. kind of stuff. Nope, love practically and let your heart and your mind catch up. And I'm glad that it's that way. Because if it was not, man, I'd be in trouble. Right? I'd be in trouble. And when we pray for people, one of the coolest things about praying for enemies is that prayer helps us to see them differently. Right? Prayer helps us to see them a little differently. Doesn't make enemies disappear. Okay? This isn't like an illusion or some kind of weird thing. Right? But it does make us see them differently. This guy who, this group that I started out with talking about, this cult that we had to deal with on campus, as I was praying hellfire upon them, because that's what it was, God started to very quietly speak to my heart. It was really quiet. And God would just throw some things in there. You're like, you know, people have been captured by this. You might want to pray for them to not be captured. You know, before you ask for me to kill them. You know, there could be like a, you know, it doesn't have to be as extreme as like asking God to put a heavenly hit on somebody. You know, Myron, you might want to pray for them to be liberated from falsehood. Like, how cool would that be, Myron? How neat would it be if, like, you know, people had their minds changed and were one to me with truth? Wouldn't that be neat? And I was like, oh, yeah. You know, at first I started thinking it was just my conscience, but then I started realizing this might be the Holy Spirit. Yikes. So I was still praying for, like, fire from heaven, but then, like, I would kind of moderate it a little bit. You know, and I was praying like, okay, God, yes, and also I pray for them to kind of come to know you, sort of. Fire! Right. You start to see people differently when you pray for them. It doesn't mean they're not enemies. It doesn't mean they disappear. But suddenly, the possibilities start to change from just, would you please kill them? Or would you please just, like, remove them from my sphere of existence? God starts to say, you know, there's a middle before we get to that, right? Why love our enemies? To receive God's reward. Oh, this I like. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? Jesus speaks a lot, and you might notice this in the Gospels. Jesus speaks a lot about rewards, like a whole lot about rewards. It comes up all the time in the Gospels, rewards. And he speaks about it like in an encouraging way, like, don't you want to get your reward? And it's kind of weird. We don't normally don't think like that. It messes up the circuitry of our thinking. We're thinking, wait a minute, no. To be doing true good, I shouldn't want a reward, right? I shouldn't want, if it's really good, I shouldn't want a reward. Now, there's some truth to that, but Jesus has no problem saying, yeah, I want you to do authentic good, but I also want you to expect that God's going to bless you. Remember that when Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount, he starts out with the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes work, they have a certain rhythm to them. Blessed are these kind of people, for they shall receive thus and so. Right? It's really simple. These kinds of people are blessed. Here's why these kinds of people are blessed, because the kingdom of God is coming and they are more receptive to the kingdom of God and they shall receive yada, yada, right? Blessing, 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 right? He's talking about the same thing here. That's the reward, it's blessing. Right? Why love your enemies? Because we receive God's reward. Whatever that is, I am not going to go beyond what Jesus says. He doesn't say, and if you love your enemies, thou shalt get this. He doesn't say that. Right? It will be from God, it will be specific to you. I'm in sales, not management. I don't control that stuff. Right? But he does promise it. Why does he have to say this? Because he knows us, and we're thinking, oh man, I don't want to have to bless this fool. Really? You want me to love and pray for them? And Jesus is like, yeah, because there's a reward. God will in some way, shape, or form reward you. God will bless you. I'm glad he doesn't say how, because then we'd be treating it like an ATM or something like that. Like, if I do this, you said this. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say how. He doesn't say to what degree. He just says, it's coming. And that's good news, because what we want is our reward. We have enemies. There's one thing that we all might want. We could differ in lots of ways, but the one thing we want is justice. That's the reward we want. I want justice. I have an enemy, and God, I want justice. I want you to publicly vindicate me, because they hurt me, because they did this to me, because they beat my brains in, because they made fun of me at work, because they ridiculed me. It hurt, God. I want vindication. That's the reward that we all want. And Jesus knows this. He's like, okay, how about this? You will get a reward. You will be blessed. I promise. Don't go for your reward. Revenge, vindication, judgment, hurt them right back, retribution. He's like, cool that. God's got you. Trust in God's reward. And it's going to come his way to whatever degree he wants. It's coming. Just cool out. He knows he's got to say this because he knows we want a different kind of reward. And we want that reward on our terms. And Jesus flips it and he basically saying, no. No. You get God's reward. On God's terms, to the degree that God wants to give it, God's way. And that's good news. Because if not, if we go for our reward, remember we talked last week, we don't have the ability to moderate when it comes to vengeance. We just don't. It's not a human thing. The fall has screwed us up that way. Right? We can't be trusted with meeting out justice proportionally. You take my eye, I take your arm. You take my arm, I kill your kid. That's people. You will find that in human beings all over the world, all human civilizations for all time. It's how we roll. And Jesus has to say, yep, I know that about you. Wait for God's reward. Next, why love our enemies? Well, to be unique in God's eyes, verses 46 through 47. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Look at his logic. His logic here now, he moves from merely distinguishing his people from the religious leaders and some of the popular level Judaism of his day. That's the rhythm of how of this section of the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard this, I say that. And the this is always some kind of twisted thing that twists Judaism. But now he has a different group of people. He's like, look, if you only love those, right, who love you back, what use is that? You're not unique. A tax collector. And Jewish people hated tax collectors, right? Because they were usually Jews who were enlisted by the Romans to collect taxes from other Jews. And then on top of that, they would add a little bit on top so they could make some extra money. They were cheating. And so if you were a tax collector, they treated you like a Gentile. You were a traitor. Right? And Jesus is saying, if you love those who love you, you're just like a tax collector. Way to go, you're a rock star. Right? He says, even the pagans do that. The pagans, people who worship all different kinds of other gods, foreign gods, even they do that. That's nothing. That's not real righteousness. So he makes an appeal. Don't you want to be unique in God's eyes? Don't you want to be uniquely his? Right? Loving those who love you, it could be some righteousness in it. It's bargain basement. He's like, God doesn't love people who love him. In fact, that's the story of the Bible. The story of the whole Bible is people have basically looked at God, said, I don't like you. I don't want you. I'm going to take your world and do what I want to do with your world. And set it on fire and set my whole life on fire. I don't want you. And God's appealing throughout all of Scripture saying, I love you. Why don't you love me? And my way of living is better than yours. I got better stuff in store for you than even you have in store for you. God loves people who don't love him. And so Jesus is saying, look, be like your dad. Don't just reduce your love to loving people who look like you, who vote like you, who think like you, who talk like you, and who are positioned to scrub your back when you scrub theirs. Be like God. Be like God. Be unique. Because that will make you unique. Because human beings, the way we're wired is we love people who love us back. And Jesus is saying, be unique. Be distinct from the world. Right? It's an invitation to uniqueness before God. Right? It's an invitation. Right? It's an invitation. Lastly, in addition to being unique in God's eyes, it's an invitation to be complete the way God is. Why love our enemies? To be complete or perfect like God. The very last verse, Jesus says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's how he winds it up. He winds it up, again, strangely, be like God. It starts at the top with, be God's kids. It ends with, be perfect like God, right? And the word perfect can mean a few different things, but here I think it means be complete. And here's why I think it means to be complete. Because what it goes back to is this, is that God blesses the righteous and the unrighteous indiscriminately. He blesses them completely. He takes them as a whole. He says, I'm going to give everybody sunlight. I'm going to give everybody rain, right? As a whole, right? He's not in this sense, in this general sense, he doesn't divide his love up, right? He doesn't divide it up. He doesn't say, oh, my people get sunlight, not you. Righteous people get rain, not you. Complete love. And that word perfect there can mean a few different things, but one here it means is complete. And I think that's what he's going for here. Be complete the way God is. Right? Have complete love. Why? Because God is the ultimate judge. God has access. He knows people from beginning to end. Right? And yet he blesses everybody, meets everybody's daily needs. Yet you and I, we are not the judge. We don't know people inside and out, beginning to end. And so Jesus' appeal here is basically, look, don't separate things in terms of who's worthy and who's not. Who's worthy of my prayers and who's not? Who's worthy of my practical love and who's not? He's like, no, be like God, be complete. Be complete. Because think about it, the person who we think is unworthy, even the enemy, right? Maybe they're unworthy now, but they may not be tomorrow. Maybe something changes, right? Or maybe we got it wrong. There's always that possibility that there's people who we hold in our minds as the most bitter enemies of ours, but we're actually wrong about them. And Jesus is here keeping us from committing false judgment, right? Now look at this. This is what radical love means here, if we take all this together. Radical love means this. Radical love or enemy love means this. It means becoming more like God. Blessing like God does, receiving God's reward, becoming unique in God's eyes, becoming complete or perfect like God. You notice what Jesus does here? The brilliance of Christ? In all these things, he doesn't make the enemy the focus of our rationale. You see that? He doesn't make the enemy the focus, because that's how our brains work, is we make the enemy the focus. We make the enemy the focus, or we make our feelings towards the enemy the focus of our rationale. And in our culture right now, people are running on long on feelings and short on brains. Long on feelings and short on brains. Lost our ability to critically think, especially in public discourse. Folk don't even know how to think anymore. You will hear people talk about their feelings all day long, and you're looking at them going, are you thinking? You have a brain. Would you please, for the love of God, use it? And so Jesus, brilliantly, he doesn't make the enemy the focus. of his rationale for enemy love. He doesn't make our feelings about the enemy the focus. Who does he make the focus? Jesus focuses on our life with God. That's why everything's about be more like God, bless like God, receive God's reward, become unique in God's eyes, become complete or perfect like God. It's all about God. This is great news. This is great news because if I had to love the enemy solely upon the enemy's worthiness, oh boy, we're done. Lights out. We are done. And someone's going to die. Right? If it had to go just upon my feelings, lights out, and somebody's about to die, nobody would love the enemy. Jesus is brilliant. It works the same way the Great Commandment does. How's the Great Commandment works? They ask Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? He says, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Right? I had a pastor used to say, love the Lord your God with everything you are, everything you're not, and everything you got. And he said, and the second commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Why'd you have to get the first one straight? A lot of people forget this these days. I hear people say, Jesus' great commandment was love your neighbor. I'm like, no, stop. Jesus' great commandment was love God and then love your neighbor. And love a very specific God and then love your neighbor. And that's good news because I don't know how to love my neighbor until I love God because God loves the neighbor better than I do. I've had my kids sometimes say, Dad, do you love God more than me? Man, that's a rough question for it. Man. And you know what I tell them? Yes. Yes, I do. I love God more than you. And watch this. And I say, and that's good news. Because if I didn't love God more than you, I could not love you properly. Yes, Lord. I have to love God first. Because if not, I can't love anybody else properly, especially the enemy. I can't love my kids right until I love God right. I can't love my wife right until I love God right. I especially can't love the enemy right until I love God right. So what Jesus does here is he puts all the focus on God. Become like God, become God's kids, bless like God, receive God's reward, become unique in God's eyes, become complete like God. Everything's about God. He takes the focus off the enemy because he's like, look, I got to put the focus on God. So that's the only way to help us love the enemy right. It's got to go that one way. It has to go that one way. John Perkins, Reverend John Perkins, who I've actually met, he's in the Deep South, and he is involved in the civil rights movement. And Perkins, he started a church, Bible Institute, a radio program, a health clinic, a co-op, vocational training center, a recreational center for youth, tutoring, after-school program, a housing program. But then he started a voter registration campaign, and he led an economic boycott to protest police brutality in downtown Mendenhall, Mississippi. And with all the other things he'd done, everybody during the age of segregation was fine with him doing all that stuff. But then when he started to engaged in the voter registration campaign and the boycott to end police brutality, that was where it started to get too much into the power of racist white people. So he was beaten by white police, and so severely that the doctors had to remove 2/3 of his stomach. And it took him 18 months to recover. Right. And Perkins said that, that time was without a doubt my deepest crisis of faith. It was time for me to decide if I really did believe what I had so often professed, that only in the love of Christ, not in the power of violence, is there any hope for me or the world. I begin to see how hate could destroy me. In the end, I had to agree with Dr. King that God wanted us to return good for evil. Love your enemy, Jesus said, and I determined to do it. It's a profound and mysterious truth, Jesus's concept of love overpowering hate. I may not see it in my lifetime, but I know it's true, because on that bed, full of bruises and stitches, God made it true to me. I got a transfusion of hope. I couldn't give it up. We were just getting underway in Mendenhall. And it was a lot of years later where he found himself back in Mississippi, and he spearheaded a movement for racial reconciliation. And he often would appear in public with a guy named Thomas Terrance, who was a KKK operative who served time for murder, He got saved in jail. And he was, and at the time, he was pastoring a multiracial church in Washington, D.C. It is freeing to us that God, that the Lord Jesus focuses not on our enemies, but on God. Because our feelings for enemies and our thoughts about their worth is not enough for us to love the enemy. We have to love the living God. And the Lord Jesus knows that. This is meant to be freedom for us. It is meant to provide a way that this is doable for us. So we say this. We say this. Here's the gist. Practicing radical love elevates our fellowship with God. Because that's all of Jesus' focus, is our fellowship with God. Right? Our fellowship with God. And this makes enemy love doable. Because it's like, look, if I already know God, you know, I know how to pray. I know how to trust God for blessings and rewards. I know what it is to be God's child, right? I know what it is through holiness to be unique to God in the world, right? I know what it is to strive for being complete or perfect like God by the power of Christ in me. And Jesus just says, okay, take all that and just bring the enemy into that. Bring what you already know about God. Now all that happened is you ended up in a situation where you have an enemy. Welcome to being a Christian. Right? And he says, just add that situation to that. Makes it more doable. I'm not going to say easy. I will say doable. Which means now suddenly enemy love, what we're pursuing is simply becoming more like God, blessing the way God does, receiving God's reward, becoming unique in God's eyes, becoming complete like God. Friends, Jesus doesn't call us to pretend that we don't have enemies. We have enemies. In case you haven't noticed, we're not the most likable bunch, right? Jesus doesn't call us to pretend that our enemies are actually our friends. They're not. They're really not. He also doesn't call us to be doormats for our enemies or to be abused by them. It's not what he did in his life. Even though he ended up on a cross, it's actually not what he did in his life. But Jesus is commanding us to show as much neighbor love to our enemies as we can. And he makes it doable by showing us, look, focus on the God you already know. Focus on what you already pursue with the Lord. All that's happened is you just add an enemy love to it. Makes it doable. The end of the story I started with. So, so I got to the point where I wasn't just raining hellfire down on this cult that existed on campus, and I was starting to pray things like, God, would you turn them towards your truth? God, would you convert them, and would you just... And a prayer that came to me was fascinating. This is not me. This is the Lord. And my students were praying. We were praying for this as well, is that, God, would you just... obliterate this organization. Notice, not obliterate people. Okay, I wasn't asking God to kill people, right? Not at this point, anyway. Would you strike at the heart of this organization that has enslaved people? Right? Two things happened. Number one is I went to go see a movie one night, and I'd gotten tickets, and it was just standing outside, long line, popular movie. And just waiting to go in. And this guy, I hear somebody calling me from the parking lot. Myron, Myron, hey, Myron, Myron. And I turn around, and there is the ringleader of the cult in the parking lot in the movie theater. And I'm like, oh my gosh. Like, you know, all my development in prayer, my spiritual strengthening was kind of starting to disappear. And I'm like, wow, I'm going to have to do this right here in the parking lot. Sorry. Right? And this guy comes up to me, and he's smiling. He shakes my hand. And I'm just going, what in the world is happening here? You know I don't like you. I seriously don't like you. I'm right to not like you. I don't like you. Right? He apologizes for everything that he'd done in his involvement with the cult. It says he'd left. He left it. And there he goes with his wife, just beaming. Right, smiling ear to ear. And I'm just kind of sitting there like, oh gosh, right? You know, just feeling terrible because it's like, I called down fire on you. Like, I wanted God to obliterate you. And they'd gotten out of this cult, just had this some kind of moment of truth. And we're still following Jesus, but they left the cult. A short time after that, there had been a scandal with the cult leader. A very short time after that, and the whole cult disintegrated. Right? That was amazing. I was like, holy cow, you gotta be kidding me. That's the craziest thing in the world. Right? But that only comes about because God is God and I am not. Right? Because our God is still even the God of our enemies. Right? And he's got different plans for them than what we have. And the plans we normally have when we have enemies is the same plans I had back then. Retribution, vindication, justice. And God had bigger plans than I did. Right? And that's why Jesus focuses us on God. Because when we have enemies and we're getting our heads kicked in and there's all kinds of things that are happening, we're focused solely upon the enemy and their unworthiness and how we want to exterminate them or how we want them from out of our existence. And it's so easy to do, and it's easy. It's simple. And Jesus says, nope, laser focus on your Father. Become more like God. Become his kids. Bless the way he does. Receive his reward. Become unique in his eyes. And be complete like God. And I'm really happy that's Jesus' focus. Because if it wasn't, this would not be doable. But it is Jesus' focus. So that means it is. Amen? Amen. Praise God.